Welcome, friends. It's good to be here. The title of my talk is Holy Scripture as Mirror of God. I was a schoolgirl when the Holy Gospel of the New Testament was enthroned in the aula of St. Peter's Basilica at the opening of the Second Vatican Council. A child of the Reformation, I was deeply moved by the sight of that magnificent codex in the splendor of that nave, the solemnity and dignity given to that holy book. Some 50 years on, I am moved still by the majesty of that long-ago image, and even more by the faithfulness of that whole body of the Church Catholic, bishops, parity, observers, popes, and cardinals, all gathered by and under the Dei Verbum. It is an honor to reflect on the Council with you in this anniversary season, and most especially to be participant in this ecumenical gathering, working together to understand, receive, and reflect upon the great encyclicals and constitutions of that remarkable council. I consider the word and works of the Second Vatican Council a gift and treasure of the whole Church. The dogmatic constitution Dei Verbum, a crown jewel. The dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, Dei Verbum, is widely considered the central or foundational text of Vatican II. Now, that does not mean it is considered perfect, or even fully consistent, transparent, or self-interpreting. To be a classic, theologian David Tracy tells us, is to give rise in later generations to steady conflict, reappraisal, rereading, reappropriation. A classic cannot remain inert, but rather becomes generative, a living word in the midst of its living readers. A classic, if I might borrow the idiom of the council itself, exemplifies both aggiornamento and ressourcement. Dei Verbum is a classic in just this sense. To this reader, the Constitution shows in our day some signs of wear. How transformed would be the brief section on the Old Testament were it written today. And the seams that run along differing layers and voices that compose the final text catch our eye from time to time. Consider now a few of these fault lines, those distinct themes and texts forged, melded, joined under the tremendous pressure of a relentless calendar, of the conflict of the schools, of scholars, of prelates, of commissions and previous magisterial teaching, and of the great urgency of the Holy Spirit himself, a mighty downward pressure to bring out of varying and competing schemas a single document, joined and seamed together for the pastoral guidance of the whole Church. These seams were visible to the fathers of the council, even as they are to us today. Here are some celebrated ones then and now. Just how does the magisterium at once exercise a divinely conferred commission to make all biblical interpretation subject to the judgment of the Church, yet remain not superior but servant to the Word of God? Or we might wonder how we are to at once affirm that the Holy Scriptures are the speech of God, as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit, teaching the truth of God in that famous phrase, firmly, faithfully, and without error, and also that the Gospels are the words and work of human authors, mere mortals who receive, collate, edit, and present the life of Christ in the conventions of the people of the time of the evangelist. Or again, we might ask just how we are to understand the celebrated claim of Dei Verbum that Holy Scripture and tradition make up a single sacred deposit of the Word of God, how this is to be interpreted in light of the exhortation but a few lines later that both Scripture and tradition, two elements, must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. How do the varying passages of the document express or heighten the anxious worry over the material sufficiency of Holy Scripture? Or to lean upon the blunt language of Karl Barth in his book Ad Limina Apostolorum, for my part, Barth writes, I regard this second chapter on the transmission of divine revelation as the great fit of weakness which befell the council in the editing of our text. By the way in which the holy tradition and, in 10, the teaching office of the church also are placed alongside the Holy Scriptures, this chapter obscures, Barth says, the unmistakable declaration of chapter 1 in reference to Revelation itself, and of chapters 3 through 6 in reference to Scripture, and thereby, to some extent, the intent of the whole document. Or, more telegraphically, here is Barth on the seam that shows between piety expressed for Trent and Vatican I. These are the famous footsteps Vatican II seeks to follow, and the silence that awaits so much of the doctrine of Revelation in Vatican I, in the heart of Dei Verbum. Why does this constitution, Barth asks, not have a first chapter on God, parallel to the chapter that opens and dominates the corresponding constitution from Vatican I? Why is it that in chapter 1 of this constitution, the knowledge of God is spoken of only at the end of the chapter, and then not in explanation of the main statement of Vatican I, but only by quoting it? Now, students of Dei Verbum will know that I am hardly the first reader who is puzzled over these questions and wrestled with these tensions. They are the crux interpretum of the document. And authorities on the Constitution, from Cardinal Bea to Paratus, Joseph Ratzinger, to observer George Lindbeck, struggle over the proper weighting, the order, the purpose of these disparate claims about divine revelation. Dei Verbum could scarcely give shape to an entire council and generate the vibrant glory that is Catholic biblical scholarship did it not contain a rich admixture of elements, insights, and yes, distinct sources, even contradictions. In my view, the Constitution on Divine Revelation shines forth and gathers its greatness from its reflection on the complex character of Holy Scripture itself, an echo of that one voice that sounds from the end times in and as many voices as mighty thunder. De Verbum, I would say, points to, teaches, and reflects the one thing needful. Yet it does so in many and varied ways, each witness standing side by side, each speaking and showing, none silenced or put under constraints, but all radiating the infinite glory who is God. That, I believe, is the lasting gift and strength of De Verbum. So I seek to honor the richness of this constitution, the way it mirrors the infinite richness of the good God. I would like to do that, at least in part, by reflecting with you on a rather odd question that the Constitution raises in my mind. Just what sort of book is Holy Scripture? Or, perhaps more pointedly, is Holy Scripture properly a book at all? I have already aired my enchantment with the Greek practice adopted by the Council of processing and ceremonially seating the book of the Gospels at the start of each deliberative session. But have I in truth captured the spirit of this Constitution when I focus on the Codex, the late Roman form of writing that was to give shape to all literature in the Western world? Are the troubled and troubling questions of authorship, of divine and human speaking and writing, the neuralgic questions about historical or doctrinal or moral error, are they in truth bettered or advanced by notions of writers and texts, of sources and forms, composition, coherence? Should the Bible be thought of first as a book, so that the venerable tradition of God as author should be conformed to the complex relation of writer and text, a relation at once so very familiar to us and yet so very odd? Of course, I acknowledge that these are odd questions indeed to ask about an artifact whose very title, Bible, simply means book, and whose more formal title, Holy Scripture, simply means sacred writing. But these are the odd questions that emerge, I believe, with many ancient cultural artifacts. And in this sense, it is a perfectly general question. Are the great sagas of Homer works of literature, we might ask? Are they species of writing? Are Euripidean or Shakespearean plays most properly scripts, written roles? Is music the score? The very concept of notation or dictation casts a shadowy light on the space between a cultural work and its expression as book or drama or musical score. How much more might we wonder about this book of books? Is it in truth a codex at all? Now, I ask these questions because De Verbum itself quietly asks them, forces our hand, really. The Constitution in several places advances several analogies and images of Holy Scripture that undermine or set aside the dominant one of the book. I want to settle on one, a more minor image, Holy Scripture as mirror, but not without briefly consulting its kindred images scattered through the text. the resistance to Holy Scripture as a book forms a widespread underground movement in De Verbum, and its allies are everywhere. Think for a moment about the formal title of the entire document, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. Now, Bard, as we have seen, was quick to note the obscurity that appeared to swallow up the very idea of revelation, the hour of its announcement. And it is very true that De Verbum mentions, but does not develop, a theological epistemology of the kind firmly advanced at Vatican I. But I think in the idiom of ecclesial statements, the title and chapter headings do more work in the text as a whole than Barth seems willing to credit. For what does it mean to address an entire encyclical on the Bible, Divine Revelation? Do we not here approach the event-centered language Barth adopted throughout Volume 1 of the Church Dogmatics, where divine revelation is the explosion of the Word of God in its threefold form? Recall that at a critical juncture, De Verbum relies upon the notion of speech. Revelation is the viva vox of the self-disclosing God. The Constitution does not set aside, but rather strongly affirms the notion of natural knowledge of God in creation. Revelation may take the form of created order, of contingency and purpose. But the center of gravity in De Verbum remains the living God as he bends down, draws near, gives and gives away his love and law and grace. Holy Scripture speaks still, De Verbum tells us. The revelation of the one God takes place now, as it did of old. And in the intimate language of the Constitution, we are invited to confess that in the sacred books, the Father who is in heaven comes lovingly to meet his children and talk with them. A divine colloquy springs from this theme of revelation, so that Holy Scripture is not so much a collation of divine truths or propositions seeking our assent, but is rather a tender tete-a-tete. God, who spoke in the past, continues to converse with the spouse of his beloved Son. Scripture as revelation is the event of disclosure. It is prophecy, address, promise. It is above all communio, conversation, and intimate exchange. Now think now, too, of another cluster of images De Verbum gives us for reflecting upon the reality of Holy Scripture. The Bible, our Constitution tells us, springs from and remains preaching, kerygma. This image is tied expressly to the origin of the New Testament. In a programmatic statement, De Verbum affirms, the apostles preached as Christ has charged them to do, and then, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they and others of the apostolic age handed on to us in writing the same message they had preached, the foundation of our faith, the fourfold gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, it is easy to spot the contemporary influences on this account of Scripture as kerygmatic speech. We can simply mention the great names of Gunkel, Lightfoot, Bultmann, and the form critical schools that made a study of literary genres, saying sources, layers of oral tradition and their tradents, and the vital Sitz im Leben, all household words in biblical studies. And the explicit affirmation of historical sources, editing, and expression were hard-won victories for biblical scholars, cementing and extending the liberty declared in Divino Fonte Spiritu of Pius XII. But more central to the Constitution than this mandate for Catholic higher criticism is the conviction that the Bible should be understood as divine address, proclamation. Holy Scripture is a word that goes forth, not simply a word disclosed, not simply a truth conveyed, but a promise, a herald, a daring confidence in the saving God, who declares to each generation, "See, I am putting no obstacle in your way. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." It is from this joining of preaching and apostolic witness that the tangled threads of Scripture and tradition can be discerned, sorted, and firmly knit together. Of course, it is a far greater topic than I could undertake here to spell out just how the notion of preaching at once distinguishes and unites tradition and Scripture. These two terms mark out the raw and well-furrowed field occupied and burned over by the children of Geneva and the children of Trent since the division of Christendom in the 16th century, a sad legacy. But it may well be a herald of glad tidings that Bard himself, no stranger to bitter words over Revelation, can affirm in a calm and ironic fashion that Protestants, too, appeal with one accord to the councils of the first several centuries. And were we not justified, Bart says, in developing the traditions that became fixed in the various confessions up to and including the Theological Declaration of Barmen in 1934, and also unwritten traditions? De Verbum teaches us to say that preaching, in season and out, joins the living voice of the church with the living voice of the God who reveals. That simple confidence brings us some healthy distance away from Holy Scripture as book, standing sovereign and alone, or perhaps accompanied by a second volume, a book of the church. The whole shelf is dismantled here. And I want to examine one final image that in its own way decenters and reworks the notion of Scripture as book. And that is the central image, noted too by Bard, of the Word of God as Christology. No, as the living presence of Jesus Christ. Here we have the vital center of the Second Vatican Council, the Christological concentration that focuses and grounds the whole college of documents which emerges from those debates. The great constitution on liturgy, on the church, on the formation of priests and religious, on the relation of Christianity to non-Christian religions, all these are unthinkable apart from Christology. A fortiori, Jesus Christ is the living Lord of De Verbum. Throughout the text, all things are seen as moving, pressing forward, hurrying toward the incarnation and then the final revelation of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament can scarcely say a word apart from the promises it receives about the coming Savior. The New Testament speaks hardly a word outside the Gospels proper. It is the life of the Savior we see and receive and hear in the holy words of God. Two places make explicit the likeness of Holy Scripture to Christology. In the ringing conclusion of chapter 3 on divine inspiration and interpretation, the fathers of the council write, "Indeed, the words of God, expressed in the words of human beings, are in every way like human language, just as the word of the Eternal Father, when he took on himself the flesh of human weakness, became like humankind." Here we uncover the foundation for the much-discussed rubric for reading the Bible as at once divine word and human, never separated, never confused or mixed, but both strongly one, one revelation, one person of our redemption. So strongly has this analogy taken hold that some Bible scholars can view fundamentalism in Scripture as a form of monophysitism that the Church rightly reproves. The second place where Christology emerges boldly into the text of Dei Verbum is the Holy Eucharist, the substantial presence of Christ under the accidents of the creaturely gifts. The Constitution can speak in a famous metaphor of the one table of the Word of God and the body of Christ. And more plainly still, it can tie devotion to the sacrament to the fealty and love the faithful show and should show to the Word of God. Just as from constant attendance at the Eucharistic mystery, the life of the Church draws increase, so a new impulse of spiritual life may be expected from the increased veneration of the Word of God, which stands forever. These are the final words of the whole Constitution, an unmistakable affirmation of Holy Scripture as sacramental mystery. Now, all these images and notes allow us to reconsider and refashion our notion of the Bible, Old Testament and New. But I want to devote closer attention to one image that I believe offers a radical reshaping of our doctrine of Scripture, the image of the Bible as mirror. Here is the tantalizingly brief passage where the simile is set out. "This sacred tradition, then, and the sacred scriptures of both testaments are like a mirror in which the Church, during its pilgrim journey here on earth, contemplates God, from whom she receives everything, until such time as she is brought to see him face to face as he really is." What a passage! I cannot think of another section that so clearly joins together the main affirmations of Dei Verbum as does this one long sentence. Here we have what observer George Lindbeck called the eschatological impulse of Vatican II. Not simply development, nor mere movement from the first garden to the last, to the last splendid city, but rather dynamism, historical life under the impress and calling of the eschaton, the final and last things. The kingdom of God preached by the one Son of Man invades this old world of ours, defining and limiting it, driving it to its fulfillment in the future that is God's very life. This discovery of the eschatological that dominated biblical studies from the years of Johannes Weiss forward now finds its place in De Verbum. Stirred up by the Spirit, driven onward, the pilgrim people move out from bondage into the liberty of the children of God, straining forward till the day that God is seen face to face. Not the familiar honorifics for the church here, nothing static or complete, but rather that great red thread of the council as a whole, the church as people of God journeying a patre ad patrum, a pilgrim band. Lying behind such rich scriptural idiom is surely the great Pauline hymn to love, found in 1 Corinthians 13. After every garland is laid on the divine gift of love, Paul moves to the remarkable complex coda of the whole. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, a glass darkly, the King James Version has us say, but then face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Here we see the great pairings that frame an eschatological universe, now and then, part and whole. Standing in the midst of time, our lifetime, as Barth puts this, we see only the partial, the enigmatic, the first fruits. For this reason, De Verbum dares to affirm, we must learn to hear the word of God more deeply to advance toward the plenitude of divine truth until eventually the words of God are fulfilled in her. Surprisingly, De Verbum does not cite 1 Corinthians here, but rather another text from 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But perhaps not so surprising after all, for this has usually been read as a Christological passage, fully eschatological, fully immersed in the language of revelation and fulfillment. As in the Pauline text, the Johannine letter revolves around the axis of the partial and the whole, the glimpse, then the full vision, the grace given, but then the plenitude, poured out, made perfect. Taken together and ordered to Augustine's great conception of the pilgrim city of God, these scriptural texts teach us how to expound and meditate upon the dense analogy of the mirror of God. Let me begin with a theme that the mirror image implies, a rich and significant one that has not made its appearance until now, the notion of mediation or instrument. Of course, such terms are rife within the modern treatment of the doctrine of inspiration, and they play prominent roles in Father Smith's discussion of inspiration and inerrancy in the early Jerome Biblical Commentary, and in Cardinal Bea's exploration of De Verbum, the Word of God and mankind. But both these authors rely heavily upon the image and framework of the book, the author and the compiler and the reader, the very architecture that walls in so many problems in the doctrine of Scripture. Let's look at mediation and instrument once again under the impress, this time, of the mirror, the reflection of God for the pilgrim people. Here, we have the familiar notion and practice of indirect vision, of seeing ourselves or some object in something else. We stand in the neighborhood here of Karl Rahner's celebrated concept of mediated immediacy. In a mirror, we can borrow here from our daily practice of checking our appearance in a hallway mirror, we see ourselves, our face, our clothing, in a reliable image, or so we hope, and we learn to adjust all that by reading what's left hand on us as right hand in the mirror, a reversal that is all the same trustworthy. Now, the element that I consider most revealing in this practice is the conviction, so ordinary and everyday that we do not record any surprise at it, that something of an entirely different order and kind, an artifact, or perhaps a deep well of water, can reliably reveal to us our own image and likeness. This, in part, is just what we mean by mediation. Something can be conveyed by an instrument of another sort, yet the object conveyed is not the instrument, but the original subject. How very odd this is can be measured by how strongly we resist this, say, in our doctrine of sacraments. There, across many communions of the Christian family, Christ is understood to be present in the elements of another kind. This is just what a mirror does not convey. A mirror can be a looking glass, a shard of glass silvered over. It could be a polished leaf of metal, the mirrors of the ancient Roman world. It can be the odd reflective surface, a window or a smooth tabletop that just happens to convey our image on its face. A mirror, that is, can mediate in the sense that a catalyst can bring about a chemical reaction. It is essential, yet it does not enter into the process or the result. Note the distance here from author and text. In the very notion of the book or text, we lean upon sameness, not difference. The word in intellectu, if I can borrow from St. Anselm here, is captured, expressed, recorded in re. From such likeness, or indeed identity, spring the vexed notions of causality. The Bible is the effect of God's speaking, or inerrancy, as the divine word guards, guarantees, brings about a full and proper expression of the divine intention. Now, of course, there are ways to resist such conclusions. We might well think of Thomas's marvelous notion of a universal or equivocal cause. Or again, of the likeness to two-nature Christology, indeed, the very idea of incarnation itself. I do not mean, that is, that the Bible should never be thought of as a book. We would scarcely enter the anteroom of the tradition were we to harshly exclude the idea of sacred writing. But mirror affords us an alternative that opens up attractive space around the Verba Dei. We can, for example, acknowledge in this idiom that the Bible could be something entirely other than the revelation or speech of God, an entirely human artifact, say, perhaps not even a wholly attractive one, yet it remains reliable. We see God there, though the mirror is not God, not even the direct effect of his self-disclosure. You'll note here that I opened the door a bit to notions of fallibility, of scriptural error. Now, this is no small topic, no abstract or cool tenet of the schools, but rather a painful school of honesty, to borrow Schweitzer's celebrated phrase, a testing crisis of the Christian faith and modernity. De Verbum, you remember, forged a delicate sentence to capture the wide-ranging opinions of the fathers and Paratai on the doctrine of inerrancy. The full sentence, itself a master of joinery, reads, "Since all that the inspired authors or sacred writers affirm should be regarded as affirmed by the Holy Spirit, we must acknowledge that the books of Scripture firmly, faithfully, and without error teach the truth that God, for the sake of our salvation, wished to see confided to the sacred Scriptures." Now, an entire treatise could be written on this complex sentence, so I will not pretend to do justice to it here. But commentators have been quick to point out that this truth God wishes to see confided to the sacred Scriptures is for our salvation. We are not in the presence here of a mere scrupulously correct instruction book. God's intention or will for the creature, the liberation and healing of the whole world, is the proper subject matter of the Holy Bible. Now, it seems to me that the image of the mirror would allow us the wide open vista of a reflection that is itself true and without error, even if the reflective instrument is itself flawed, partial, or even woefully inadequate. I see my gray hair quite accurately, unmistakably even, in the poorest Woolworth-looking glass. There are limits, to be sure. Cardboard does not reflect. Even the components, glass without silvering, show nothing. But we might, in this image of the mirror, capture something of the infinite distance between God and his creatures, including the works of their hands, yet remain still children of the Word, seeing in part and in riddle, yet truly, faithfully, and in confidence of the whole that will be seen one day, God willing, face to face. Let me close with one final recommendation for this rich and stunning image of Holy Scripture. I have spoken both of reflection and of mediation, but I think we might better say a double mediation or reflection. For note what is seen in the Holy Bible itself, the covenant history of Israel, the neighbors and allies and enemies of this great nation, and the Jews and Gentiles drawn together by the one Jew, born under the law, born of a woman, born to die and live again as Salvator Mundi. In the mirror of Scripture, that is, we catch a glimpse not only of words, of teaching, or of commandment, but, as De Verbum stresses, events, deeds, the gesta of the history of salvation. These, in Augustine's famous words, are things become signs. The mirror the Bible holds before our eyes, the mirror of the Bible holds before our eyes these objective signs that speak of another, that speak of God. We see Israel. We behold Jesus Christ. We see in a mirror darkly the one who sent them. just as we can catch sight of something other or something beyond our own face in a mirror, angling its surface now one way and now another, so Holy Scripture as a mirror shows not our face as reader or as believer, but rather the prophets and apostles, the widows and orphans, the suffering and the delivered, the mighty nations, their chariots and their chariot drivers, and the Prince of Peace, who will overcome and still them all. In these, we are to glimpse and long for the face of God. But in our pilgrimage here below, we look directly and with loving eyes on the mortal creatures and the incarnate servant who walk in and out among us. For this reason, deeper and fuller truths can be awaited and sought in the one Holy Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. In the famous words of Dei Verbum, "The spouse of the incarnate Word, which is the Church, strives to reach day by day a more profound understanding of the sacred scriptures in order to provide her children with food from the divine words." Just so, we can look in the mirror of our lives many times, but only in faith and love can we really see. The Bible as mirror of God cannot exhaust the riches of Dei Verbum. Many images and many notions must side by side reflect and express the complex insight of this great constitution. But all of us who love the Holy Scriptures, as all Christians are awakened to do, must be grateful for this encyclical and for the wisdom it affords us in this our earthly pilgrimage until that last day, the day of grace and glory, when we see God face to face. Then temple and sacrifice and scripture cease, and God is all in all. Thank you. Go ahead, Chad.
Thank you for that talk, and I kept thinking about the image of the image and medieval rabbinic commentary on Moses seeing the back of God through a speculum that shines.
Right.
Notion of a speculum that shines, of course, also there's lots of specula that don't shine. Mm. Right, but here's a specula that shines. And in order to see the image, in order to see the specula that shines, you need to be a certain kind of person to be equipped, to be able to. The image that the pseudo Dionysius has of scripture as illuminating beams or enlightening beams, but in order to be able to receive that, you have to be equipped. You have to be assisted from on high by the hierarch for Dennis. Augustine as well in De Doctrina says you have to be at least begin with humility in order to be able to see the image. And all of these things point back to this connection that I want to hear you say a little bit more about between the image and mediation.
Yeah.
And the ecclesial character, to put it in Augustine's terms, the kind of communal character of equipping us to be able to see the image so that the concept of scripture as image isn't so prone to a Feuerbachian projection.
Yes, of course. There are dangers that lurk in an image like a mirror, and anyone who has thought about the 19th century as people schooled in Bart do would worry about projection in this technical sense. I think that it seems to me that there are two elements of the notion of mirror that might help us here. One would be the doctrine of illumination, and I think I would hazard, anyway, that some of the early drafters of the schemas had in mind something like illumination when they were working on the chapter 3. The mirror reflects only in the light. So we can get the proper ordering of divine working and human interpretation or acting, these questions that came up that Lewis was addressing last time. But we might also think about the significance of an artifact as a cultural product. So I used the example of the water or an occasional object, a stone surface reflecting. But a mirror, the cultural practice of a mirror, is something that draws together the manufacturer and the apprenticeship of mirroring. But also the whole practice, the significance culturally of being able to know what we or something behind us looks like. In this way, we might say that the ecclesial, the social, a broad environment of a mirror is caught up in the very notion of an artifact. And that nothing is a mirror without the world in which gazing into a reflective surface and seeing an image is itself a part of the culture. So I would think there we might say a mirror has a social and ecclesial context. And we might finally think about the quality in mirrors, so that we could pick up some of the hierarchy of love, if we held to sanctification in this way, so that there's a perhaps a habitus that is part of a fine mirror that is even more reflective, more detailed than the shabby ones that we might use from time to time. Please, Michael.
Thanks. Thank you for a very stimulating paper.
Thank you, Michael.
But in both yours and Professor Ayer's presentations, I have a worry, and it's a worry about both in a certain sense.
Yeah, good.
And I wonder if the solution of my worry is precisely a certain kind of emphasis on the Bible as book. And my worry is about always saying that the Bible does its job in a human act. I think of Professor Ayer's resistance to the Bible as sacrament, but rather the sacramental things are these acts of interpretation and handing on.
Yeah.
My worry is whether one leaves oneself open to a certain kind of reduction in which the objectivity, the otherness, the priority of the divine to the human gets lost, and that it all dissolves into the human context, the human act of interpretation.
Yeah, yeah. The Sitzenleben,
mm-hmm. all that sort of mm-hmm. thing. And certainly, yeah. I was also schooled in Bart, and this is a kind of a Bartian worry about the whole sort of Schleiermacherian tradition.
Yeah.
My worry isn't exactly the same as Professor Schwerbel's. It's not the question about displacement or replacement. I'm perfectly happy mm-hmm. with complex notions of double agency, of the non-competitive relation of divine and human agency. But within that unity, there is a priority of the divine to the human that seems to me is never to be lost. And I'm wondering if one advantage of the image of the Bible as book is precisely its irreducible character over against us. As a mirror that doesn't just become an event of our seeing, but something prior to our seeing.
Yeah.
And if that isn't something important about the Bible as book, in the way in which even if the consensus of the Father's interpretation is a normative role, nevertheless, the consensus of the Father's never replaces the book. I mean, the object out there has a kind of irreducibility. And is that then, I mean, I suppose I have two questions. Is my worry about a sort of loss of the divine priority in human agency a real worry? And second, is there then something important about the sheer otherness, givenness of the book over against our interpretation, even if I agree on the authority of the interpretive role, particularly of the magisterium or the traditional church?
Yeah, lovely, lovely. So I would think, I just want to think along those lines with you and invite other comments on this. Of course, a mirror has its own objectivity. That's one of the strengths of artifact, and perhaps has even more sturdy, stubborn objectivity than texts. I mean, the odd discussion about just what a book is and how you sort through the book as an artifact and a book as a collection of words and books as sentences and books as translation, that starts already to give us that kind of queasy postmodern feel about book. But my thought here is that Dave Verboom is quite an extraordinary document in my mind for the priority it gives to elements other than and beyond the book. The way in which it focuses on revelation as deeds as well as words, the priority of deeds, the significance of kerygma, of the focus on Christ's preaching and then instructing the disciples to preach, and then what Scripture is, in my reading of Dei Verbum, is the constellation, the recording of this preaching that even now speaks, even now is charismatic. So there's a very strong, in my reading, very strong event character in Dei Verbum. And this raises a question in my mind about how we are to think about canonicity. It's just not clear to me in the encyclical, and this seems to me one of the debates that took place among some of the paratai and in some of the schemas about whether we have a closing of the event of revelation and the preaching of Christ in the closing of the canon. And does tradition, this is the way I believe Cardinal Ratzinger read it, but it seems to me not the only way, and I don't think Cardinal Bea read it this way, that tradition is the mode in which that closed canon is passed on. Dei Verbum seems to me to push against that kind of distinction in this focus on the act of handing on, the plasticity of it, the continuity of this event of speaking. From my point of view, I would like to hear more about the canonicity of Scripture and of tradition as a form of receiving that which stands over against it. But I am happy to be better instructed on this point. Yeah. Please, Chris.
The mirror rarely talks back.
Good point, and yes.
When the mirror talks, it shows evil stepmothers for what they are. And that seems to be the limitation of that image.
Yeah.
Which we would have to keep in tension with the image on address and conservation.
Good.
And if I may say that to my fellow Lutheran, Michael Root, the Over Against, this is not a book. The Over Against, this is a person. It's the person of Christ. The book is a relatively weak image of that. Luther saying the gospel is not something you can write books about, because that has to be in that kind of conversation. I wonder whether the pragmatic aspect of distinguishing Bible as book from scripture as Bible in use would not, in the end, persuade even Lewis to say that as scripture, it has a sacramental character, must have a sacramental character, because without the sacramental character of scripture, the tradition would not have content. That belongs to that, and is very clear there. So wouldn't one have to ask, rephrasing your question, what does the image of the mirror play within the wider framework of the conversation and address? Would you agree that one could try to
Beautiful.
In that direction.
Yeah, that's beautiful. Certainly, Dave Erbom has a great number of images and definitions even at work there. And I don't want to suggest that this is the chief or the dominant one. But one way that the mirror, in addition to its eschatological power coming out of the Johannine and Pauline texts, one advantage it has, I think, is that it focuses on a claim I hear in Dave Erbom that it is God that we see in Scripture. I think there's a great Christological emphasis on all the Vatican II documents, but I take this image here to say there's something about Scripture that points beyond itself. So its very inertness as an object, as this mediation, is its ability to, when illuminated, to speak of what lies beyond. And that, I think, would then pick up this Lutheran distinction between the living Lord of Scripture and the manger in which he lies. Something along these lines. No, I mean, it's really... I see Dave Erbom walking this remarkable tightrope, which is... the reception of Scripture for Christians in the modern period between very strong claims of inerrancy and very strong claims of historical complexity, collation, editing, reception. And doing both those things under the impress of Vatican I is this remarkable achievement in this document.
A quick clarification question. You, and I want to make sure that I heard you correctly, you said one of the advantages is the mirror allows us to say the reflection is true, and you even said without error.
Yeah, that's right. You could even go that far. I myself am a fallibilist on Scripture, but I wanted to... maybe I'm interrupting you, please.
That's exactly where I wanted you to go.
Okay.
Which is, it sort of sounded like to me you were opening up this thing, which is that there's an infallible, that the Bible is an infallible, we'll use Barth's word, witness.
Good.
To revelation, but it's not revelation because revelation is God's act.
That's
why I heard you start to open.
Good. No, I wanted to honor the extended debate in the Vatican Council itself over the many years of debating about the schemas for Dave Erbom of inerrancy. There's a certain form of inerrancy affirmed in De Verbum. But in that, I think, very complex and technical way, this truth that God wills to be recorded for our salvation. And how to spell that out, I think, is a rightly complex task. So you could, if you wanted to affirm that form of inerrancy, I think you could use a mirror that is perfectly illuminated, though still there will be this eschatological dimension. Whereas from my point of view, what's wonderful about the mirror image is not only you can get reliability, which I think is much more important than inerrancy, and you can also say that the Bible itself does not have to have a kind of suffused divine character. It doesn't have to be Christological in this sense in order to be a lamp unto our feet. And that that's a lovely and powerful suggestion there, and of course has this long tradition, as Chad says, in rabbinic, also in medieval Christian texts, the mirror of our salvation, the Bonaventure Vita, is like this. So, yes, thank you.
Please help me think.